Let us pray. Blessed you are, Lord, great God, eternal majesty on high, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. O God, our pure delight, our greatest joy and holy happiness, pour out now your Holy Spirit, the inner witness, the Spirit of truth, that the covenants of the patriarchs, the visions of the prophets, and the testimonies of the apostles might be for us the way of life. Pour out now your Holy Spirit, that we might live in you, and you in us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. You can find that on page 750 in the Blue Pew Bible and 952 in the Red. Daniel 12, verses 1 through 4. Hear God's word. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase.
Good morning again. So we return today again to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. And the passage for today, verses 14 to 18, represents the close of what we would call the meat of the letter, the primary instruction, the section that began back at verse 27 of chapter 1. And it only took us 16 sermons to get there. But so because the meat of the letter is done, the rest will go a little faster. But so we saw last week how verses 12 and 13, just before, point all the way back to that original instruction at the end of chapter 1. Paul has taken a few diversions, and then we saw in verse 12 and 13, then he returned to his primary imperative. And as we read it in a second here, you'll see how what follows in verse 14 to 18 is an extension of that idea. Paul works it out a bit into a few more specifics. So just to orient us a little, I'd like to back up and read from verse 12 again. So here, it's Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 18. Listen, this is God's holy, inspired word. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. So last week we looked at what Paul calls us to do here, to work out what it means to live like children of God. We did some of our own applying of it, especially in the light of the new year, what we might resolve to do. I did that last week. We thought of resolve to get to know your Savior better by practicing the spiritual disciplines of spending time in the Word, in prayer, and cultivating real, deep Christian fellowship with the believers around us. Those things are not chores, but joys that we should have each day. If those habits, especially the individual ones of prayer and Bible reading, if those habits are something you're trying to restart or to do in a more intentional way, continue to pray for diligence in those efforts. Like I said last week, those aren't things that our natural selves would ever choose to do. So as they become easier, pour out your thanksgiving to God for working in you more and more. And if you struggle, persevere, because God is working great things in you. And as a quick aside, if you struggle with how to pray, or you don't know what to pray about, head right to the Psalms and pray those prayers along with David and the other psalmists. They're meant to be read aloud, so read them out loud and pray them. You'll find soon enough not only that the content of them is wonderful on its own, but they can also teach you how to structure your own prayers. But that's an aside. We can move along to the text now. So the first thing Paul says, after reminding the Philippians of this overarching life task to work out what it means to be a saved person, what that looks like both in the vertical relationship with God and the horizontal relationship with man, after stating that so beautifully, he starts to apply it. And he says this, do all things without grumbling or disputing. We're reminded of the lengths that Paul went to earlier in chapter 2 when he was telling us how to deal with each other in the church. There's always, always going to be a danger of disunity in the church because, well, we're sinners. We will eventually hurt each other. We will eventually offend each other, or at the very least, have a different opinion of how to answer a certain question or problem. Back in verses 3 and 4 of this chapter, Paul said it like this. He said, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So, if we as a people of God gathered here would do the opposite of that, do things selfishly, act in a conceited way, lack humility, look first to our own interests and not after others, if that's how we were behaving, guess what there would be a lot of? Grumbling and disputing. We aren't immune from that, are we? But we are called here to a humble relationship with each other. Grumbling and disputing. You've heard those words before, I imagine. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Maybe with that second word being translated as complaining. Grumbling and complaining. Don't do that. Paul chooses his words carefully. And it's no accident that those words are used elsewhere in Scripture to describe, in a negative light, the way a people was behaving. Can you think of it? Of course. The ancient Israelites, immediately after the Exodus. We should remember what a grumbling that was. If you want to turn there, Exodus 14, verses 10 through 12, we hear this about the Israelites in Exodus 14. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. What did they cry? Did they say, God help us? No. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Wow. So here are the Israelites at the Red Sea. They've been led there by a pillar of cloud and a towering pillar of fire. Yes, the situation does seem perilous, but my goodness, you just saw God bring the mighty Egypt to its knees with 10 miraculous plagues. But immediately, grumbling, complaining. And then the Israelites are again saved miraculously, walking through the Red Sea on dry ground. They watched God destroy the Egyptians in front of their faces. And then the Israelites never complained again. Right? Nope. Exodus 15, verses 22 to 25. Then Moses made Israel set out for the Red Sea, from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And then God tells Moses how to make the water sweet. And then they have good water. And then immediately after that account, the next story in chapter 16. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And God gives them manna from heaven and quail for meat. Grumbling, complaining. Elsewhere it says that they quarreled with Moses. Notice that these three episodes all happened within the first month and a half of them leaving Egypt. Grumbling, disputing, quarreling. We remember these stories of the Israelites, and we shake our heads a bit. They had a front row seat to God's glory, his dominion over the creation by performing miracles. And they grumbled. About what? Physical safety, thirst, and hunger. We shake our heads, but are we, when we're not doing as God instructs here in Philippians, are we not chasing after equally frivolous things? We live in America with more wealth than God has ever allowed a nation in the history of the world. People going hungry and thirsty exists, but on the whole, it's a rarity here, and not usually an issue of there simply being no food to be had. Our physical safety is relatively secure all the time, more so than any other time in history. But what do we naturally grumble about? I don't get to travel as much as I'd like. My car isn't quite big enough. I don't have four-wheel drive. My house is nice, but it could be nicer, could be newer. We're missing the forest for the trees, as the saying goes. We, just like the Israelites here in the Exodus, are surrounded by a collection of blessings that is indescribable. Yet we complain, yet we grumble, yet we dispute about things of little meaning. Really, what we do is we forget to rest in the promises of God. Christ addressed this very issue in Matthew 7, in the Sermon on the Mount. Starting in verse 25, he said, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." And then the promise. "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Isn't that what God is reiterating here through Paul? There are things of this world, and there are things above. Ultimately, none of the things here matter. Trust in the Lord, because he's the Lord of all of it, and he knows what you need more than you do. But what shall we do instead? Earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So do everything without grumbling and disputing, because there is no use in it. Humility will allow you to keep focused on what you've been called to do, to worship God and spread the gospel. The less grumbling and disputing we do, the more our minds and our hearts will be freed up to be a vessel of God, a partner in the gospel. Paul understood it. He got to it, to the point that he didn't care what became of his life, even if he lost it right then, because he knew that he was a slave to a master, and that when the master called him home, his duty was ended. But until that time, he was a servant. So, what of the Israelites? Before he died, Moses said many things, prophesying about the future of Israel. And in the Song of Moses, recorded in Deuteronomy 32, he talks about that wilderness generation of the Israelites, the ones who had grumbled and never did get to see the promised land. This is Moses' summation of that generation. He says in Deuteronomy 32:5, he says, "They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation." Remember those words? A crooked and twisted generation. Paul uses those exact words in Philippians, further emphasizing that we should make this tie between what we should do and the negative example shown to us by that wilderness generation of Israelites. Verse 14 again, he says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation." The Israelites in the wilderness grumbled and complained, and because they did, they were blemished. He uses that word. And they are remembered as a crooked and twisted generation. Paul says to the Philippians, we have hints in the letter that despite their faithfulness, there was some disputing arising. So Paul says to them, don't be like the Israelites. You are in the midst of, you are surrounded by a crooked and twisted generation of grumblers and complainers who don't know Christ. Be humble, that you may be blameless and innocent. Paul knows that they will stumble, and we will. We won't be blameless and innocent on our own merits. And we won't be declared blameless and innocent until we are clothed in Christ's righteousness on that last day. He knows that we won't do this perfectly. But God, through Paul, is encouraging us in our sanctification. We are on the journey. The Spirit is working in us daily to make us more like Christ. And when we act like the Israelites, when we have motives and goals for our lives that reflect the crooked and twisted generation around us, we are moving away from our Savior and not closer to him. Because what's next? We haven't finished that sentence yet. do all of this that we just said, so that, verses 15 and 16, so that you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. When you live not as the world lives, you will naturally shine as a light. The metaphor of Christians as light is, of course, throughout the Bible. It is used many times, including that passage from Daniel that we just read earlier, or even back to the Sermon on the Mount. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to you. No, give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Shine as lights. Let your light shine. There are so many reasons to use light as the perfect metaphor for the gospel and those who are living in its truth. Without truth in you, all is darkness. We are reminded of how John described Jesus in his gospel. He said, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Light reveals that which is hidden, which cannot be understood. It's amazing how much we depend on light, isn't it? We were in Mammoth Cave this summer, and we went on one of the tours, and like they do on so many of the cave tours, there's a point where they turn off all the lights. Because it's one of the few times in your life that you can experience utter darkness. And the cave is dark even when they turn the lights on. It's still quite dark. But it's funny how even the tiniest amount of light reveals vastly more than what you can see when it's not there. God has made you lights in the world. We are in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, and we are the lights. God chooses to spread the light of his truth from person to person, parents to children, friend to friend, through sharing of the gospel. So let your light shine, like we teach our children to sing. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel? No. When we grumble and complain, when we don't act with humility towards each other, when we chase after things of the world, when we worry about things that God's already promised, is that letting our light shine, or is it hiding it under a bushel? But of course, the message, again, is not go try harder. It's so tempting to say that, to say, even as we would be encouraged to pray, Lord, give me the strength. Give me the strength to be more bold in sharing the gospel, to let my light shine. Sounds good, right? Is that how Christ taught us to pray? Actually, no. The part of the Lord's Prayer that fits here is the petition, "Thy will be done." Through our lives, that needs to be the prayer. Not just prayers for strength, but the prayer, "Not my will, Lord, just yours. Not your will added to mine," which is kind of what a prayer to have strength to try harder is about. Not my will, your will, and only your will. If you really, truly want his will to be done, soon how you speak about your Savior can only be described as boasting. It's the only kind of boasting that we're allowed. You could even say instructed to do in the Bible. Paul says several times, quoting Jeremiah, "Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." And the rest of this passage is about that. Paul longs to boast about the faith of the Philippians. He wants to be able to boast about it, not because of the work that he's done, but because of the work that God has done. So, Christian, the challenge to you is this. Trade the things of the world, which leads to grumbling and complaining. Trade them for the light that is truth, the light that produces humility. Trade your will for God's will, that you may boast not in your work, but in the work that the Lord is doing in your life. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of this letter from Paul to the Philippians, how it has already shown us in so many ways how we should live, how we should cling to Christ's example and your promises, how we should plant our feet on the only solid rock of your word. Thank you for the message, but even more, we pray that you would let this message, this instruction we receive from you, not just be words, but truly change our lives and our actions to better serve you. Replace the things of this world that crowd our mind with things of you. In the precious and holy name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our only hope and our Savior. Amen. Amen. And let's continue our worship by singing Psalm number 32, which is How Great Thou Art, I believe. No, Great Is Thy Faithful. Ow! The other one. It's one of those two. I didn't bring my bulletin, so...